Many people think if a crime is committed against a Christian that they should just forgive them and not report them to the police. But is that being merciful? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Sides.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
You know, God appointed the civil magistrate to be the avenger of his wrath, as it says in Romans 13, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. But I personally know of churches that somebody stole lots of money from, and they go, we should just forgive. We shouldn't bring in the civil magistrate. Or you look at, you know, a big one, too, is men hit their wives, and they go, well, the wife shouldn't report that. They should just, you know, they should just submit to the authority of the husband. Or I remember with ARBCO, with the Reformed Baptist Association, where men came to investigate a situation. They found that a pastor was committing pedophilia against children, and they go to the parents and say, don't report this pastor for having molested their sons. I mean, this is very weird things that you look at what happened in the Roman Catholic Church and the myriad number of cases that have happened across the country there where there's been pedophilia that they've hidden. But it all comes back to this idea of, well, we're just supposed to forgive and we're not supposed to go to the police. But yet God says they're the avenger of his wrath. So does the church have a responsibility and Christians have a responsibility to show respect to the civil magistrate? With these examples of what happens, how important is it to show respect to the civil magistrate?
Well, when you ask a question like that, it's important to talk specifically about what we're considering here and how important is it for one God-given authority to show respect to another God-given authority. That's really what is at stake when we have this kind of a discussion, when we're sort of playing in this sandbox and we're talking about sins that happen within the church, sins that are happening amongst professing Christians, you know, Christian on Christian crime is what we're talking about here.
Right. And we're talking about crime. We're not talking about civil matters, too.
Right, right. So when we talk about those kinds of things, we do need to recognize that the church has real authority. God has given the church real authority. It is supposed to exercise that authority. It is supposed to execute that authority. It has jobs to do. And there's also limits to what the church's jobs are. There are certain things that the church is not supposed to do because God hasn't given it to the church. And God has given those responsibilities to others. It's given certain responsibilities to parents as one of those authorities, and it's given a lot of those responsibilities to the civil magistrate. And for the church to come in and say that there's some kind of principle, whatever it is, let's say forgiveness, there's some kind of principle that because forgiveness applies, that the authority of the church is more important than the authority of the civil magistrate, God wouldn't agree with that. That's not the way God set up the world. He didn't set up the world so that the church can say, oh, well, because we play with forgiveness here, you don't have to go to the magistrate or you shouldn't go to the magistrate.
Right. And it's the idea that, you know, God set up multiple authorities in the world, you know, that he set up the civil magistrate, he set up the church, he set up the family, and that each of those have their own responsibilities, their own sphere of authority, their own commandments for what they should be doing, their own purpose. And they interact with each other, but it's not that one is entirely subservient to the other. They, in some ways, are independent, and there are times where they have to interact. But that's something that, you know, you look over church history, and there's been a lot of issues with that, where either the church was asserting that the states were all subject to it, with the Pope, and saying that he should be over all the kings, or you have, you know, other places where the state is saying, we're the ones who established the church, the church is not independent from us. And, you know, that's something that even though today, in certain ways it's better, but in a lot of other ways, now you have people saying it's all about the church, and if we can, let's just handle it in the church and not bring it to the other jurisdiction that God set up.
And I think that that's we really need to connect that back to Roman Catholicism, because that is a very Roman Catholic idea. in the idea that there's all this pedophilia in the Roman Catholic Church, we should not be surprised at that. That is what happens when a jurisdiction usurps the responsibility of a different jurisdiction. It messes it up, and because they're in such open rebellion to the jurisdictions that God set up, it creates problems, and that's what we should expect. We should not expect it to be a minor thing. We should expect the problems to be very visible, very obvious, very, this is what happens when you rebel against God. And the church, when it refuses to allow the institution that God set up to be the avenger of his wrath, to avenge his wrath, what do you expect to happen? In Romans 12, 19 through 21, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, when the church says, well, you just forgive, what you're saying is God is not allowed to avenge his wrath. But he doesn't say in the new covenant, "I don't avenge my wrath." He says in the new covenant, as in the old covenant, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so when you refuse to give it to the civil magistrate, you are actually stealing not from the civil magistrate, you're stealing from God and saying God cannot avenge his wrath. Well, the Bible says he will. So where is he going to put that wrath? Because that wrath doesn't just disappear. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so, you know, when we had a case where somebody was stealing from the church, I looked at the statistics, and the statistics of stealing from church, it's like 60% of churches have had money stolen from them by people in the church because they go, "Oh, we should just forgive them." No, that's how you get God's wrath on you instead of saying, "Let him avenge his wrath." He is the avenger of his wrath. I mean, the civil magistrate was appointed by God to be the avenger of his wrath, and God says, "I will repay."
And the answer is yes, you should forgive them. I mean, you shouldn't be holding anger and bitterness against the person. You shouldn't be having, you know, an unrighteous offense that they did this. You know, how dare they do this? But forgiving someone doesn't mean that all the consequences for their sin go away. If someone, you know, murders your family member, forgiving them doesn't mean that you say they should have no consequences for what they did. You know, it's just a very basic thing that, you know, that people get wrong all the time. And you can't find the basis where it says forgiveness means that there's no earthly consequences. I mean, and even with Christ, when God forgives our sins, he isn't just letting the consequences go. He's putting the consequences on his son instead. So even then, you know, justice is still satisfied. In the sense that sin is paid for by Christ.
But you can see, even when Christ was resurrected from the dead, and Christ, you know, it didn't cause all around the world for people who had been imprisoned wrongfully to come out of their prison cells. It didn't cause for people to all of a sudden have debts to be paid off that they had stolen from. It caused people to come out of their graves. Death was defeated. And so there's this part of it where, I mean, but it's really important because the church frequently just ties this to Christ paid for all our sins, and then they pretend like, well, if that was what Christ was doing, you would have actually seen him do those things. You would have actually seen him accomplish those things. God was in charge of the world, Christ was given all authority, and things began to move forward. I mean, that's just, you can't tie it to that. That doesn't make sense.
It's actually, in one way, it's the opposite. Because, you know, you have these people, you know, who have committed horrible crimes and they're in prison, and then, you know, they say they've come to Christ. And the best evidence that they've come to Christ is they drop all their appeals and say, "No, it's right that the government is punishing me for what I did." And that's the best testimony that they can give to say, "Well, actually, it sounds like you may actually have been saved because there's actual evidence. And you're actually, you know, saying, I think I'm submitting to the authority that God put in the world."
It says, you know, in that Romans verse, it says, you know, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, God put the civil magistrate in the world to constrain evil. And if you say your forgiveness means that evil should not be constrained, then you're being overcome by evil. And that's what happens in the church. That's where you have this huge rash of homosexuality in the Roman Catholic Church, because they said, "We're not going to overcome evil," and so they were overcome by evil. And that's the way it works. You can't, like, eliminate it. And yet people want to say, well, we forgave, so we eliminated. Well, that's not what forgiveness is about. And you can't forgive in such a way that eliminates the wrath of God. It means that you should forgive. It's not your wrath, because it shouldn't be about your vengeance, right? God says, vengeance is mine. Do not avenge yourself. Well, the do not avenge yourself is the forgiveness statement. The statement that's not the forgiveness statement is, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Just because you forgave doesn't mean that God doesn't continue to judge. When the church says, yeah, well, we forgave them and God doesn't judge, it steals fear of God from the culture and from the church. You know, it says in 1 Peter, he ties it together in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honoring the king and fearing God are tied together. When you say that the church doesn't need to have anything to do with the king, with the ruler, with the civil magistrate, you end up that people don't fear God, because the civil magistrate is to be the avenger of God's wrath, which means that they fear God. When they don't avenge God's wrath because you won't let them, because you're sinning against God and against them, then the fear of God drops in the society. And that's what's happening in our society.
Well, and I mean, you just talked about fearing God and honoring the king, but the verse says, love the brotherhood. They're all tied together.
Yes.
That you know, you can't pick one of those and say, oh, I'm going to do that one, not do the rest of them, and think that you're going to do that one thing well.
You read Romans 12:19-21, where it talked about the vengeance is mine. In the introduction, you read the first part of Romans 13, where it talks about the fact that he is the minister of God for wrath. And if you go down further in Romans 13, it's going to be talking about actually about love and fulfilling, and that love being the fulfillment of the law. And so then when you're saying that love, the brotherhood, is tied into this, these things are really tightly tied together. Not only like in this, oh, you can see how they're fit together. No, Paul's argument is really central. This is how you understand these things. And that if you don't recognize the role that God has given to the civil magistrate, you're not going to understand how to love one another. You're not going to, because he ends up talking about stealing. He ends up talking about killing, adultery. He talks about all these sins that should be constrained by the civil magistrate. And if you don't, you know, that you actually have to think about them in this context, or you're just going to completely misunderstand things.
And what you end up doing is you end up, when somebody steals and you forgive them for stealing, they got away with it. It doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help them because they think they got away with it. It doesn't help the society. It doesn't help people that are watching it, because then they think they can steal. It doesn't help the person stolen from, right? I mean, it hurts everybody. But yet they go, forgiveness trumps it all. Well, no, it doesn't, because that's unloving and unmerciful. And this is why, you know, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That is merciful. We can't say we're more merciful than God by saying, well, I forgive, it will go away. Sorry, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we have to believe. If you believe in God, if you believe in Christ as it's stated in the Bible, you have to believe he's more merciful than you. So when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, you have to say that is the most merciful thing that can be done. So when he says, I've appointed this man to be the avenger of my wrath, you have to say that is the most merciful thing that could be done, because that's what God did. And so when we say, well, let's just eliminate it because we're merciful, no, we don't know what mercy is.
And Paul doubles down on that. I mean, let's just read the next section in Romans 13, starting in verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, you know, coming off the end of chapter 12, where he's talking about vengeance, Paul's picking that up, saying, you don't do this just because of wrath, but also for conscience. And saying, here's all these things. You do taxes, you do custom, you do honor, you do fear. And he's talking about the civil magistrate here. And at no point can you say, oh, you know what? Forgiveness is more important than all of these things, all these structures that God has put in the world that I'm supposed to honor as part of just, this is the order of the way God made things.
And we think forgiveness is mercy. And forgiveness isn't mercy. Forgiveness is forgiveness. mercy is mercy, and they're different, right? When God avenges his wrath, he is showing mercy. When he says, honor the king, honor the ruler, honor the authority, so that, and when the, so if the authority says, hey, this is a felony, this is a serious crime in our sight, honoring that authority means you report it. Because that is saying, they're saying, we want to stop this in the society. You know of a case where it's in the society. You should stop it. And if you just go, well, yeah, the civil magistrate thinks this is serious, but, you know, I don't think it's that serious, so let's just ignore it. You're actually not honoring the civil magistrate.
And when we're thinking about in the terms of honoring the civil magistrate, I think we need to kind of get into the details of it for a minute, if how it works in the United States. So there's different categories of things. There's things like, you know, reporting sexual abuse, or, you know, like in North Carolina, every adult could be charged with a crime if they don't report it. You know, in other states, you know, it might not be every adult, might be just, you know, ministers and doctors and police officers and things like that. But, you know, that's one thing where, I mean, if you have a legal obligation to report this, I mean, that's clear. But a lot of the other things, you know, some things we've mentioned, like theft, you know, assault, things like that, you'll get to the point of, you were, okay, you report it's a crime, you report to the police, but then the question becomes, do you want to press charges? It's kind of a mixed thing, because they're in some ways, I think it's an abdication of their responsibility, because actually you don't, there's no legal standing to that question. In the United States, with criminal charges, the victim is not the one deciding whether to bring this. You know, there might be exceptions. There's a lot of states, not a lot, but that's the general rules. The victim is not the one deciding. But
certainly, typically, it's not for felonies. I think right. Misdemeanors, there's some more flexibility, but felonies are supposed to be a crime against the state.
Right. But the prosecutor will still ask you, or the detective or whatever it is, will ask you, do you want to press charges? I think the framing of the question is just wrong, but there is a part of it where they do need you to cooperate with them, because you're the person it would happen to. They also don't expect everyone to tell the truth, so even if they go through with it, they're going to have problems, because if you are against it, they're not expecting you to tell the truth in the witness stand. So, you know, not to completely trash the prosecutors and folks who are asking these questions, but I think it is something where that's not giving us an out to just say, well, they asked me, I've honored them, I can just say, no, please drop it. I didn't want you to do anything with this anyway. Because part of what we need to do is also call on the magistrates to fulfill their God-given responsibility, which is, if, especially you read in the Bible, if it says this is a crime that the government should punish, and then their question is not, do you want us to press charges? Their question is, do you want us to do the job that God gave us?
Right. It's a byproduct of the political process in some ways that they ask those questions.
Right. I understand what you're saying about them asking that question, but they're actually asking that question because, I mean, I know the history better than, because I'm old. I know the history, but what was happening is the prosecutors were just basically, they didn't care what the victim thought. They would do whatever they wanted. And so a lot of those laws, the reason that they structured it was to start asking the question was more for the other side. So somebody's going, no, I'm really passionate about this. You can't drop this, because they would drop stuff all the time. And so it was actually to increase the prosecution is why they kind of shifted this whole victim's right mentality. And so I think that's why they're driving a lot of that question. It's actually because the civil magistrate had already abdicated their responsibility. Now they're asking the question so that you can get them to not abdicate their responsibility. But still, that's the root problem. The church should be saying the civil magistrate should not abdicate their responsibility, which is the same thing that you said, is that we shouldn't turn around and go, well, the civil magistrate doesn't really care. Well, that's what God appointed them for. They should care. We should be a blessing to them and help them to care.
And it's probably helpful to think about crimes as things that cross or potentially cross these spheres of authority. Here's what I mean by that. If somebody commits a crime, it's not like we're sitting here saying, oh, the church has nothing to say about that, or that, you know, and therefore, since the church has nothing to say about it, it's all in the sphere of the civil magistrate, or vice versa. All I'm saying is you're dealing with a complex situation where there's lots of things that need to happen. if a crime's been committed, then the church absolutely has things that they need to do with that person, but they can't do everything that needs to be done with that person. They cannot punish to the extent that they need to punish, or that crime needs to be punished. But it doesn't mean that they don't have anything that they shouldn't be doing.
Right. They can't execute God's wrath, but they can shine forth the light of God's word so that those who are executing God's wrath think about it properly. They can, if the person's a member of their church, they can execute discipline within the church. I mean, there's lots of different things that the church can do, but they can't do the job that the civil magistrate was appointed to do.
And the fact that both of them have jobs to do is not a problem.
Right.
It's not a problem to say the church has a responsibility to do church discipline on somebody who's shown to be a criminal, and that the state has a responsibility to carry out a further and a different level of punishment on that same individual.
But in my experience, it's not uncommon for people to insist, well, you excommunicated him, the punishment's done, why would we charge him with a crime?
Right.
And that's why we're doing this podcast.
Because this is just a normal thought process. But if the person's an unbeliever, what did the excommunication mean? Nothing. Because it's a spiritual punishment. And if they have no spiritual thing, if they're a carnal man, it won't matter. It might have some embarrassment because they feel like they're put out. It might have some social changes, but the idea that this punishment is sufficient enough to change them when they really weren't part of the church in the first place.
So I don't want to get too much into the weeds, but you said, well, what will it matter? Well, I mean, if church discipline is supposed to cause the church to fear, so if it's done right, it should
cause... It can affect other people that are Christians in the church.
But you mean for the individual. Yeah, for the individual. You know, so what? You put me out of the church. I wasn't a believer anyway.
Right. And so that it doesn't mean that you don't do it. It doesn't, but you can't expect his sin to be constrained if he was an unbeliever, which that's the civil magistrate's job. The church's job is to deal with believers, and the putting them out is the end. It's not to rectify his sin. It's not to make him make restitutions. It's to basically put him out so that you say, this is a fleshly problem. This isn't a spiritual problem. The church deals with spiritual problems. And education and other things. I'm not eliminating that, but in relationship to the discipleship of that individual, it is a spiritual discipleship. The state actually has a physical discipleship to do, to go, you steal, you'll be punished for it.
Right. I mean, it's one of those things where I think we're so confused about things that we don't think through it clearly. But it's like if tomorrow you went out and you tried to kill someone, and in the process of trying to kill someone, you got stabbed, then our church would put you under church discipline. You would have to deal with the fact that you got stabbed. You'd have a physical wound. The civil magistrate would prosecute you for murder. Your family would deal with you the way a family deals with you. They would, you know, there would be relational things that change in a very real way. And all of those things would play out. And it's not like you should go, well, his family was pretty rough on him, so I don't really think we should prosecute him for murder.
He already got stabbed. Isn't he suffering enough?
Right. And the church the church was pretty hard. I mean,
he cried.
Right.
That was because he got stabbed, but he cried. So that was obviously repentant.
That was so seen all by itself, you know?
He cried, so therefore he should be put in. And, right, this is a standard thing. You look at people that are, you know, they're being punished by the civil magistrate, right? And as somebody that was arrested that was being punished by the civil magistrate, and he cries, and people are going, oh, he's repentant. It's like, no, he's upset that he's
right.
being prosecuted.
He might be sad.
Right.
Right. I mean,
but it doesn't mean repentance. And
right.
yet the church, it's not just the church that does it to the civil magistrate by not turning it over, but it also will do it the other way. And it's not accepting its spiritual responsibility and thinking its spiritual responsibility goes into the flesh, and it doesn't.
And so tonight, in a sense, what we're just doing is we're going, hey, God really did assign real work to be done by the civil magistrate, and it really does cause God to be glorified, and God gave them work that he wants done. And when the church says, with the church, when individuals say, the civil magistrate should not be doing that work, you're fighting against God.
And I think it's really important to just to to emphasize how that discipline isn't going to affect him, right? Like John 1:5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You have Christ coming, and he's the light of the world, and he's showing what righteousness is. But the other people, they can't even understand it because it's light versus darkness. The person who's the thief that's in the church, where, you know, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says that no thieves will inherit the kingdom of God. That thief in the church, you can't expect him to understand the spiritual significance of excommunication. He just can't. It's not possible. Or like Romans 8:6-8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Somebody who's in the flesh, they're not going to be that upset by excommunication. So the church can't fix the problem. They can't cause, and I'm not saying that the civil magistrate brings them to repentance, but it stops them from stealing, or at least makes the right attempt if they follow the moral, the righteous law that God gave, the merciful law that God gave.
We've talked about this in a lot of different episodes where we talk about sin. But one of the things this really impacts is the way the church thinks about repentance and what repentance actually is. I mean, you mentioned earlier that someone does something and they cry. You know, I mean, you've watched these, if you've watched any of these, the person most likely to cry on this panel is me. That doesn't mean that I either care more than the other three of you. It does, you know what I mean? It doesn't mean that at all. And there's this part of it where the church has really elevated the expression of emotion to be a replacement for the work of repentance. I mean, when in the confession, when it talks about repentance, it says particular sins must be repented of particularly. And there's this part of it where, I mean, and I remember, it's really interesting because if you read it in language, I remember there was a sentence where I think Calvin wrote about repentance, and it says that one must, by their testimony, do everything in their power to undo the sin that they had done, basically. And I read it, and someone else read it, and they went, right, by their testimony, by their words. And I knew by Calvin, what Calvin meant was by every action they are capable of.
Right. The person who murders somebody, their repentance is that they pay for their wife, that man's wife that they murder, and they provide for her because that's what the man would have done.
Right.
That's the best he can do. He can't bring the man back to life, but he has no real obligation.
Right. And so it's like when a person steals from someone, until they've paid back every bit of what they're, and it could be two times, it can be five times, until they pay back everything, if at any point along the way they go, I'm tired of not having money and I'm tired of having to do this, then you wouldn't go, they repented until they paid it all back. When a man cheats on his wife and his wife doesn't trust him for years, and he goes, I'm sick and tired of the damage that I did, of bearing the damage that I did, you would say he didn't repent. But we don't want to do that. We want, for the money one, we can kind of see it. I mean, we don't even really want to hold them to that. For the money one, because there's an amount, we'll go, okay.
Oh, but most churches
don't.
They don't, income
right. I understand. They don't even there. But at least with the money one, they're like, there's something you can measure.
You can understand the restoration because there's math.
Right. But when you come to things like adultery and things, you come to other sins where they've done it, we're really, just that all you have to do, cry a couple tears, you're done.
But it's worse, right? I mean, the money one, in a way, is worse in my experience, because the money one, like you said, you can do the math, right? Say the person confessed, they're supposed to add 20%, right? That's kind of the minimum. You add 20% if you bring the theft. But if you're telling people that we won't press charges, if you cry, we're not going to do any punishment. Maybe we'll excommunicate you for 6 months and then you come back in. Then what are you going to do?
Right.
What you're going to do is you're going to cry and you're going to go, I'm so sorry this happened. And all you're doing is encouraging the people to lie because you want to believe the lies that you know they're lies.
Right.
I mean, if you think about it, you recognize their lies. You've given them a huge financial incentive to lie. And then they lie, and you go, oh, I'm sure they're telling the truth. Well, the only reason you're sure they're telling the truth is because you're lying to yourself. Because everybody else should know, no, this person just got out of their obligation by lying. So, yeah, would they lie? They're a thief. They'd lie. But yet, so the church does this all the time. And so what it ends up doing is, as soon as the church says that we're not going to press charges if the person repents, it means everybody will say they repented. Right? Every single person, unless they're a total idiot.
Right.
But everybody else, they molest a child, they get caught, and they immediately go, oh, I'm so sorry, I don't know what overcame me, how can I have done this, I don't know, oh, it's terrible. And if the church says, fine, we won't press charges, every single person's going to do that.
Right.
It's just evil, because the sin never gets constrained. All you do is promote lying in your church, and that's what you've achieved by saying, we're going to ignore the civil magistrate, you've just promoted lying in your church. Great. That's what you want, a church filled with liars.
And if they have any skill at self-deception or deceiving others, they'll also say they got saved in that, you know.
Oh, of course.
You make a profession of faith, and you know, when the weight of that hit me, it made me realize my state before God, and I think now for the
Charles, I've been through this a lot. They will only do that if you say, you know, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, no thief will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I just got saved!
But I mean,
because it's a response to, I want to get out of the obligation.
Right, and because nobody's going to go, how are we going to crush a young believer? He's just a new believer in the faith.
The Bible says, Jesus Christ, the smoking flax he does not quench.
Right.
This is somebody who's smoking.
And you're going to turn him over to the civil magistrate, and they're going to just... He's going to say, I thought there was grace, I thought there was mercy, and you've shown me there's only cruelty. And that's what
And that's what the churches do, because they lie to themselves and say, God doesn't believe in vengeance.
And the cases you talked about in the introduction to this, you were talking a lot about people who are church leaders. So this isn't even just rank and file. These are people that, if you say they're church leaders committing these kinds of sins, well, you look at other passages. These are wolves.
Right.
These are, you know, if you want to put that kind of a person in a category of smoking flax, come on now. You're so naive.
But so many churches, they want, and maybe it's not even that they want it, it's that they just don't actually know what repentance is. They don't actually know what biblical repentance is. They don't even know what biblical salvation is. You read Revelation 2 and 3, God's going, I'm not sure if that's going to be a church much longer. And there's a lot of places out there that think they're churches that very well may not be. And if you don't know what repentance is, then the guy's tears are going to be repentance.
If you don't know what repentance is, if you don't know what forgiveness is, if you don't know what mercy is, you know, if you don't know what any of these things are, then bottom line, you're not going to be able to handle a justice case. You don't have any of the right categories.
And it's something where, I mean, at a certain point, I think we do know what repentance is. You know, if we're pulling the church and, you know, we'll just make it easy. The rich guy, the richest guy in church, you know, he backs into our car, into your car. Well, you know that he can say he's sorry, but if he doesn't want to fix your car, he's not sorry. And you know that. And you know that if he's not willing to take the consequences for what he did and not try to talk his way out of them, you know he's not sorry. But then you make it, you know, it's a crime. It's something that God says needs to be punished in this way. It's something the civil magistrate says needs to be punished. And now, like, well, we really want to get him off the hook. We don't. And not say, like, no, if you are truly repentant, then you say, I understand that what I did was wrong and that it needs to be punished.
Because there's this part of it. I mean, we talk about this on episodes where we talk about spanking. The parents have this idea that if they spank their child, they're not showing them grace. And this is true of the civil magistrate, too. The thief who steals, people don't think, we don't believe hell is real.
Mm-hmm.
We don't believe, you know what I mean, that the good thing is getting caught in your sin while you're here on earth. Getting caught in your sin in the day before you stand before the judge of all the earth. And so there's this part of it where we go, oh, this is horrible. If we show this to him, we're not going to be showing any grace. I mean, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they've ignored the weightier matters in the law, and mercy is one of them.
And justice.
No, I mean, and you would assume, there are people who would assume justice is there, but also people don't realize that justice is frequently the same word for righteousness. It is the word for right. I mean, it's like, it's not like, oh, they use, no, it's identical in so many places. And so we just forget that we think that, oh, the law coming upon you is the worst thing that could happen. And Christ is like, it's a picture of the justice that's coming. And there's nothing that can save you from that except for the blood of Christ. But here, you can actually be confronted with your sins. It can cause a person to come to Christ. God can use it as the means to bring them to Christ. But we don't want to subject anyone to it.
And if you want to say that the particular punishments that the civil magistrate uses these days are not gracious, then we're all here for that. And we did an episode on prisons and how, you know, I mean, if somebody's a thief, then the proper response is to make them pay restitution. Treat them like a man. Treat them like a moral agent. Don't lock them up like an animal in a box. But if you're instead drawing the line at should we punish or not punish, then no, you know.
Right.
And remember when I mean anybody who's talked about this, Romans 13, when Paul's writing this about obeying the civil magistrate, he's talking about Nero. He's talking about a really unrighteous civil magistrate, and he's saying you owe him honor, you owe him taxes. Don't shirk on that.
The point we're trying to make in this episode isn't that every time you see a crime, you need to report it. Like, absolutely every time. That if you're in the car and someone's driving 60 on a 55, that you should call the police. That's not the point. Because, you know, you look at our country today, and, you know, we have a ton of laws. You know, you compare that to biblical law, we have many, many, many laws where, in fact, it's impossible to keep all the laws all the time. And many of those laws, the government does not, are not matching things that God says are illegal, and there are things that the government doesn't even want you to report. So, you know, the government can't, it does not want to, and I don't think they even could enlist you as an agent to, you know, impose tyrannical laws. Not to say that stealing is inherently tyrannical, but that's a whole other conversation. We're talking here about things that are crimes in the Bible, I think is kind of the main thing, or things that are constraining real moral evil, you know. Cause like,
or even if the civil magistrate is very serious about something, then you still have an obligation, right?
It's not like righteous behavior.
Even if it wasn't, even if the, for instance, the civil magistrate says that you have to, you know, report child molestation. Now, obviously, that's in the Bible. You should do that. But if they passed some other law that said you have to report X, even if it wasn't a crime, you have to honor the magistrate. You have to say he's the avenger of wrath, that this is because of the state of this country. And so you submit. But I agree that the civil magistrate does not want you to call every time that you see somebody speeding and go, he's speeding on this road. They don't want that.
It's not even
so that's not honoring it.
Right? I mean, it's not a crime that can be reported and that they can act on even. And there's,
right.
there's a part of it where that's part of it. There's lots of different levels to it. But I mean, even when you look at it, I don't think they consider that to be part of the what they would call the criminal code. I'm not sure that that falls
right,
into
that's
the category.
Moving violations. But when we talk about that, though, there's this idea that, yeah, we don't report everything. I agree with that. But, you know, the Bible says, spare the rod, despise the child. And we need to recognize that that works with all authorities, right? If the church refuses to excommunicate somebody and spares the key, they despise the people that are in the congregation. And if the civil magistrate refuses to wield the sword, it despises its citizens. And the church should not be saying, we're not going to report things so that the civil magistrate can't show love. And it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the civil magistrate is doing. The civil magistrate, when it enforces laws in a righteous laws, right? If it enforced righteous laws, or even laws against stealing that aren't righteous, we put them in prison, but yet they're the avenger of God's wrath. They were given that. The church should be speaking and saying, don't do it this way, but it doesn't mean that the state shouldn't do something about theft. It should still do something about theft. But the church has no right to say that the avenger of God's wrath cannot show the love for the people in its jurisdiction. And when it refuses to report things that the civil magistrate would like reported, the civil magistrate doesn't like there to be a whole lot of theft, doesn't like there to be a whole lot of murder, doesn't like there to be a whole lot of rape. I mean, the civil magistrate doesn't want these things, and you should give the civil magistrate the opportunity to love its citizens.
Like there was an example where, you know, our church regularly does protests at an abortion clinic, and there was an incident a few years ago where someone, like, threw a water bottle at one of the church members who was there protesting. And then, you know, he reported to the police, And I think, like, if I was writing the law, and technically throwing a water bottle at someone is assault. That's critical. I should mention that. If I was writing the law based on the Bible, the Bible seems to make assault based on injury. So throwing a water bottle where it doesn't affect you, you know, I would not, if that should be a crime, it shouldn't be assault.
It should be more like the rod is for the back of a fool.
Right. But you look at, you know, but part of honoring the civil magistrate, I think, is to say, like, yes, I will press charges against you, because even though I wouldn't classify it as assault, in that case, they're actually trying to constrain evil. They're trying, someone is there who is upset that you're saying don't kill babies. And that's what they're doing is an evil thing. And so even if we would quibble about the terminology and probably the punishment and whatnot, we should still say we actually do want to support you because here you are constraining evil. Now, if the police charge someone who you're, you know, arguing with someone and throw a water bottle at you, maybe then you should say, no, I don't want to press charges because I don't consider it as an actual, you know, something that you should really be doing. And if you're giving me the option, no. But in this, but if you have to also look like, are you helping the government do their job, which is constrain evil?
Yeah, we did an episode about, you know, should you use self-defense? And we talked about the fact that you actually have the responsibility of standing up against evil in that case. And this very much applies, in, like you're talking about, in the exact same way, is in this case, you don't have the responsibility to go and take vengeance against the person who threw the water bottle, but by not letting the civil magistrate deal with them, you're encouraging that person to think that there's no consequences for doing that. They could have hurt someone in that case. Maybe in that case, no one was hurt. But in the future, someone could be hurt by their actions. And so by even them not having any difficulty from their outward sin that they did, from their thing that they did against other people, you're encouraging that sin to happen more. And it's the attitude shift that needs to change. Is this is one of the ways that God constrains sin in the world. And like you said, it is loving. It is loving to the society. It's even loving to the individual for their sin to be constrained in this way.
It might not be super relevant, but there is kind of a funny epilogue to the water bottle story, which is, you know, the guy did press charges, but then the day that he was showing up to be the witness, he couldn't find the courtroom. There are too many courtrooms, and so the whole thing, I think, got thrown out because he couldn't find the courtroom when the person's trial is up. So make of that what you will.
Yeah, there's another very specific way that I've seen churches deal with, you know, that I think is worth talking about, and that's dealing with wives. Because I've heard a lot of churches, and I think even Paige Patterson got removed from Southwestern University over this idea, is what he said to a woman is, you can't divorce your husband except for sexual immorality. And so, but he also said, if he's beating you, go to the police. But they dropped that second part. And that is the right answer. That's the biblical answer. And when the church goes, you don't take them to the police, all of a sudden, you know, Matthew 19:8-9 gets to be really tough. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And God says, you know, getting divorced, it requires sexual immorality. So a wife who, you know, the church ends up putting this wife in this case where she can't get divorced, but it also doesn't go, bring in the civil magistrate. Well, that's the solution, because the civil magistrate wants to stop men from beating their wives for obvious reasons. He should be excommunicated from the church, and she should go to the civil magistrate and have him prosecuted. I mean, that's the right answer. But if what you go instead is say, well, you can't do that, then all of a sudden they're telling women that they should divorce their husband, which is why Paige Patterson lost his position, because he didn't say, go divorce your husband, he's beating you. Instead, he said, go to the civil magistrate. Well, that is the right answer. And so when the church starts to ignore its duty to interact with this other jurisdiction, it ends up that it starts to violate God's law in its jurisdiction. And that's pretty common.
Right, you can see cases of women who their husband has beaten them, and the church tells them they need to reconcile with their husband.
They need to forgive him.
Right, and that forgive. And sure, they do need to forgive him, and you can forgive him and file a police report all in the same day.
Right,
and so I mean, there's this part of it where I mean, you know, it's not wrong. Is it wrong to testify against your husband to put him in jail? Absolutely not. Is it wrong for a child whose father is, you know, sexually abusing him or physically abusing him? Is it wrong for that child to report that? It is not.
And I think, is it even wrong to get a restraining order if they say this is the step you should take?
Right.
To constrain this, is that, you know?
Right. And I think there's a part of it where churches have done real harm. I mean, the one you were talking about with ARBCA, this was a case where they came in, they did an investigation, and they said, this, we're not going against the even laws of the state. There was a mandatory report in those states.
They told the parents, do not report.
Right.
Which was a felony.
Right.
And they're going, I mean, this idea that the church can sit there and go, we're so holy and so righteous. No, you're not holy. And it's really interesting because you look back at why God divorced Israel. He divorced Israel because they didn't care that they blasphemed his name. They didn't care that they weren't a holy people. They didn't care that they didn't walk in righteousness. But God says the new covenant will be different. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. God says in the new covenant, when he gives the Holy Spirit, you do his judgments. Well, his judgments aren't to let the thief go. His judgment is not to let the murderer go. It's not to let the person who's beating his wife go. It's not to let evil flourish in the society. Otherwise, you become just like Israel, just like Judah. And that's not what God promises for the new covenant, but that's where we are. In America now, the visible church isn't that much different than the Roman Catholic Church, where you have them accepting pedophilia as normal.
And we've said this before in other podcasts, but when you think about that case, like with ARBCA, it's a scandal that there was somebody molesting children in the church. That's not that big a deal. Actually, what's the really big scandal is that it was covered up by people who should have known better.
What do you mean by really big, not really big deal, is you mean it's not shocking
it was
that someone
to
in
the child.
Right.
Oh, I mean, absolutely, yes, yeah. But it's not shocking that there's sinners in the world.
Right.
It's not shocking that there's sin that has to be dealt with. God put authorities in the world to deal with that sin. And what's shocking is that the church would say, oh, no, we're going to cover it up. We're going to pretend like the sin doesn't have to be dealt with according to the ways God says to deal with it.
Right. Right before these verses, God says to Israel, you profane my name among the nations. What you do is you say that you should just cover it up. You have now said God is not holy. And when you say God is not holy, you have profaned the name of God. And so when we say we're not going to let the civil magistrate get involved, we're going to hide these things, we're not going to expose them. When you expose them, nobody goes, well, God isn't holy. Right, that's usually the excuse. Well, if we did this, if we brought it to the state, then the state is going to expose the fact that there's this sin in the church. Right, that church isn't holy. That's fine, but you're still saying God is holy. When you hide it and said God isn't going to do anything about this, now you've said God is not holy. Not the church is not holy, but God is not holy. Well, that's profaning his name. That he judges for. That he destroyed Israel over. And so we need to take these things seriously. Profaning his name is what we're supposed to not do. And when you turn it over to the civil magistrate, the name of God isn't profaned.
And there's so many elements to that. There's a fear that if this thing became known, we think that if that thing is exposed, people are going to think bad of the church, which really means they're going to think bad of me. They're going to think bad of the people I associate with. That's what we think is going to happen. And we come up with nice ways of justifying it so that we're really talking about the honor of God, but we're not. Instead of saying, this is really talking about the honor of God in the church. You think about it. If in every case where some sin that needed to be dealt with outside of the church was exposed by the church, dealt with according to whatever spiritual discipline that person needs in the church, and also handed over to the civil magistrate, people would actually honor the church. Think about how bad a PR mess the Roman Catholic Church is in right now.
It has been for decades.
If they didn't do that, if they had been saying, you know what, every time a priest does this, then here's what's going to happen. They're not getting moved to a new priesthood. They are getting dealt with. You know, they're going to be kicked out of their job and they're going to be taken to the local police department. You know, if that were happening, I'm not saying I had any expectation that it were, but if that were happening, it would be a really different kind of organization. I don't want to call it a church.
Right. But what they did instead is they said, we're the Holy Roman Empire, basically. We are both the civil magistrate and we're the ecclesiastic magistrate, so we don't turn priests over. Now, the lay people we do, because they're not part of the true, quote-unquote, church, the Roman Catholic Church. But for the priests, we don't, because they're under our jurisdiction. They don't have any civil magistrate. But that's not that much different than most independent Baptist churches. That's not that much different than most Presbyterian churches. That's not much different than most Methodist churches. It's just not much different. We just don't have the system that allows it to flourish for as many centuries as it's flourished in the Roman Catholic world. But we shouldn't think that if we're thinking this way, it won't get there, because that's the direction it's heading.
And it's pride. I mean, when it's, you know, if it's something that happens in a Christian's home, a Christian goes through the same process that churches frequently do of thinking, should we just deal with this as a family, or should the civil magistrate get involved? And there's times where if it's a crime where you don't have the authority to decide to not involve them. You're just pretending like you do. And that, I mean,
they pretend like the church does have that authority, but the individual does not, or the family does not.
You might have the muscle.
Right.
You know, you might be able to say, no, you're not going to go say anything about this.
Right.
But that isn't, muscle is not authority.
And churches do the same thing, right? They bully people into not going to the civil magistrate. There are parents who look at their children and say, we're not going to tell anything about it. There's children who, they come to their parents and the parents go, we're not going to say anything to the child. You know what I mean? It's pride. It is the sin of pride.
And it's something where, I mean, it's not just the churches and the family that are pushing for it. But even the government, they'll say, I mean, we're going through a situation like this right now, and the police officer tells me, well, some people want to handle situations like this in the family, and some people want the government to handle it. Like, no, they shouldn't be saying that. It's not right for them to say that. That, you know, it's just being, no, this is your job to deal with. And you shouldn't be telling people. You have the option. You decide.
Because of their own laws. You know, that's if the law said that, okay, maybe that's one thing, but that's not what their laws say.
Yeah, we're talking about this, about what the reason that the church shouldn't be doing this. And one thing that's really useful to remember is fleshly acts need to be destroyed in the flesh. And so like in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, you know, Paul's writing and saying it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When the church says we're just going to deal with the spiritual, part of the reason that you put them out is to cause the destruction of the flesh. The destruction of the sin that's in their flesh. It's not just a spiritual thing. And so you put them out, and your desire should be for their sin in the flesh to be destroyed. And guess what? That's what the civil magistrate does. He's the avenger of God's wrath. And he does it in the flesh. Not in the spirit. He does it in the flesh. And that's how the flesh gets put to death, so that they may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When the church says, we're not going to send this to the civil magistrate, we're just going to excommunicate them, they're actually saying we want them to go to hell, according to Paul.
In cases where going to the civil magistrate is required.
Absolutely.
You know, there's a lot of cases for which excommunication is the right step,
and that's sufficient.
There's nothing criminal to report.
Like even in this case that he's talking about, there's nothing criminal there. That there weren't laws in Rome against having your father's wife, but there were societal things and other things. But in the case where there's laws against it, in the case where the civil magistrate's saying, we have an interest in this, we should be constraining this, you have a duty to love your brother enough to turn him in and to press charges and to do those things so that he can recognize the seriousness of his sin. When you say God has no vengeance against you, the person's going, I'm fine with God. It's when they find out that, no, God is angry with them and he's avenging his wrath through the civil magistrate that they go, I better get right with God. It's about their salvation. And when we say we're not going to do it, we don't really care about their salvation.
And we're showing that we don't care about the salvation or the consciences of the congregation around the person either. It's a basic fact about discipline, whether it's church discipline, familial discipline, or the discipline provided by the state, that one of the purposes of that is so that others see and hear and fear as a result of it. That they're supposed to say that there are consequences for that sin, there's consequences for that crime. And it's all over Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 19, starting in verse 18. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And this is one of those basic foundational texts in the middle of Deuteronomy that you can go to and you can say, okay, there's a lot of God's philosophy of law bound up in this. The way that God thinks about law, what it's supposed to do, what it's supposed to accomplish, there's a lot of it in this really dense little passage.
And we say we're showing mercy to him. And God says you should not pity him. Because it's not mercy. We pretend like it's mercy. But God says an eye for an eye, a life for a life, a tooth for a tooth. And we go, no, we'll just forget what they did. We'll just forgive them. That is what God is saying is the natural tendency of carnal man. The church wants to spiritualize it. They want to put in forgiveness. They want to put in these other things. But that's the tendency of carnal man. So God says, do not pity them. We call it mercy. God says it's unrighteous pity.
And God says, if you obey me here, then what's the consequences is that all those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among
right.
you.
So all of a sudden you cut out theft, you cut out rape. This is the way to stop it. And instead the church goes, we're going to love this person by not having their sin destroyed, by not caring about it, by not having the testimony in the world. And then we look around and we go, why is all there so much rampant sin around us and so much evil is accepted in our culture? Well, because it's accepted in the church.
Because the church wasn't willing to put it away. And because the church wasn't willing to put it away, people didn't see and hear and fear. And therefore, they kept doing it.
And this is something that even people who should know better are embracing. Like I was earlier today in preparation, I was looking up some stuff because I heard about this called like a victim's rights theonomy. And I mean, what they're saying is contradictory to a lot of scripture where they reinterpret very clear laws to say, well, actually, you always have the option to forgive them and let it go. Instead of saying that, like when you actually look at, there's a lot of passages that are talking about putting away evil, that are talking about guilt of blood, even on the land. And just to say that just goes all out the window and it's all up to the victim. It's just, I mean, a really unfortunate for people who are supposed to be really studying the Old Testament law. I mean, it's really not in accordance with that at all.
Right. It's false mercy.
I think part of it is you can also see how when this thing is done wrongly in a nation, like there it says, you know, imagine the case it was giving is a person comes and they falsely charge someone and they lie. Oh. Yeah, they go in, they falsely charge someone, they go into court, they swear to this in front of people, and then you find out that they're lying. imagine what it would be like if you did to someone what they had tried to do to the other person. It would cause you to fear. It would cause you to, it would do exactly what the passage says. But then when you don't do things in this way, and this is part of the reason the church has pushed so long for false senses of justice. I mean, you can see things like the court case that's going on with like Donald Trump, where there is no
Fannie Willis case.
I was thinking of the one in New York.
Fannie Willis one's probably even a worse example because like all of them are lying. It's obvious every one of them is lying. And are they going to charge him with crimes? Probably not. But those are like pure perjury.
That might happen is they might have to step down. They might be disqualified.
He might lose a $650,000 a year job, which might bother him. But
I mean, and it's just, and there's this part of it where it causes an absolute.
But they're trying
mockery.
To send 15, 18 people to prison, and it's all based on this distortion and this twisting and these people that are saying you should go to prison because you lied to the court or no, you lied to somebody that wasn't under oath and we're lying under oath, but yet we shouldn't be charged. I mean, it's just this insanity, but yet it's the same level of inconsistency that happens in the church all the time because we don't say, well, this is what God said about this sin, so let's deal with it that way. We go, do I like the person? Do I don't like the person? Do I think they cried the right number of tears? Do I think that they're arrogant? Right? And we do all these other things so that we don't just say, God's law is just.
We misunderstand authority because we understand that our authority, we get to make mistakes with it. We understand, as a parent, you understand that there's times where you don't make the best decision. And guess what? That was your right with that authority. But we still expect our children to subject themselves to our authority, but we don't want to subject ourselves to the authorities that God's made.
We look at something like what's happened in the Roman Catholic Church, and I mean it's been going on for centuries, but even in what's just been exposed in the last 20, 30 years in the United States, and the level of pedophilia and stuff, because they said it would hurt their power, they refused to expose it because it basically is a complete undermining of their doctrine, right? Because they say grace is conferred by the Pope. Well, if the Pope couldn't confer grace, then obviously it's all false. So it's a testimony that it's all lies. So they weren't willing to expose it. And then you get it so it permeates everything. Everybody knew about it, that, like 80 dioceses had priests shifted in and out. And I mean, it was like in Boston area alone, it was huge. And everybody knew about it. There was no secret there, but nobody was willing to expose it. It's really easy for us to think that won't happen in our churches, in churches that are where there's Bible preaching and stuff. But if you let leaven stay, right, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, the leaven will absorb the whole lump. And that's what we can see it in the Roman Catholic Church. And yet I think a lot of our churches, we go, oh, yeah, that wouldn't happen. Well, it will unless you actually deal with sin the way it's supposed to. Ephesians 5:11 and 12 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But the point is that if they're unfruitful works of darkness, the job of the church is not to say, we'll just cover this up and we won't get the civil magistrate involved. The job of every Christian is to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. That's actually how you show mercy. That's how you show love. That's how you show care to the people around you. That's how you love the brotherhood, is by actually exposing it. And as soon as you want to hide it, you're on the side of darkness rather than the side of light. And that's not good because God is light.
Saying that verse about exposing it, it makes me think about all of the laws in the Old Testament related to dealing with sin, uncleanness, that are part of tabernacle administration.
Right, that aren't even really breaking moral laws.
That aren't breaking moral laws, that aren't crimes, but a lot of them are just pictures, a lot of them are ceremonial. But God nevertheless says, these are things that show the gap between me and you. There's things that show your humanity and the fallenness thereof and the sins that are associated with it. And God doesn't say to cover those things up. He goes through a lot of very elaborate and incredibly public rituals for dealing with this so that you know, everybody in the community, God said, if this thing happens, you need to go kill an animal about it. And everybody would know. Everybody would know that you had to go kill a goat because of something that had happened to you and your family, etc. And that's just, and we think that the mind of God changes from that thing that he says is, this is just a pattern and a picture, and that things are going to be different in the New Testament where God puts new hearts in people. You know, this is what he's saying to people who don't even understand. They have the law written on rocks, and God says, I'm going to write the law on your heart. And you think that that means that the standard is lower now?
Well, he specifically says that I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my commandments, and you will do my judgment. So he's saying just the opposite, right? That he will cause us through his Spirit to expose these things.
This verse has been twisted so many times, that second part of the verse. When I was growing up, the way I heard it quoted was, that's the only part that I heard quoted. For it's shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. When you read the first part and the second part, what it's saying is having fellowship with them is incredibly shameful. Having fellowship with them is unthinkably shameful. That there is still shame, that there's a shame that you have to even speak about these things.
You don't want to say that somebody in your church is a murderer.
Right, and so there's this part, but it's not saying to hesitate. I mean, I've heard this so many times where there are people going, we're not allowed to talk about it. And God's not saying you're not allowed. He's saying you have an obligation. I mean, like when Daniel talks about to us their shame of face, he's saying we have an obligation to bear the shame. There's a shame that you've commanded us to bear. The shame you've said we must not bear is to have fellowship with it. And if you refuse to bear the shame of speaking with it, you will have fellowship with it. Because these are people that you've already been joined together. You already have fellowship with them. And so I cannot stress this enough. Over and over and over, I've heard this verse used this way. And there are people who are bound up by it. And it's all this thing of gossip, you're not allowed to speak evil, you're not allowed to say things that have been done. And God, that goes against what it says, expose them. You know, the Me Too movement and things like that. There were a lot of really harmful things with that because they were not interested in justice. But there are evil people who then use their lack of interest in justice to demonize the act of exposing evil works. Exposing evil works is never wrong.
It says in 1 John 1:5-7, this is a message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. When we say what we're going to do is we're going to hide that, what we're going to do is hide it inside the church or hide it inside the leadership, which happens pretty frequently too. Understand that is breaking fellowship with God. When you expose it, you're walking in the light with God. When you hide it, you don't have fellowship with God. We need to recognize the seriousness. And so many churches go, well, the way that we know we're with God is that we look holy. No, that's the way you show you're a hypocrite. The way you show that you're in fellowship with God is you expose the hidden works of darkness. You walk in the light.
Go back to thinking about the tabernacle where you have the priests who are the picture of the people who have access to God. And they're the ones who are elbow deep in the blood of the animals that are there exposing the uncleanness of the people. And then you get to the New Testament and we're all priests. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's among the things that we're supposed to do is that. And furthermore, you think about what God says about those priests are supposed to be ministering to God. They're supposed to be doing this for God when they do these things. We want to make it all about us. We want to make it about our humanity and recovering that. And really, God's saying this is for him.
Right. And the purpose of man, right, is for the knowledge of the glory of God to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, actually turning somebody over to the civil magistrate is about making the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fill the earth. When you hide it, when you just say, well, we're not going to let it go outside this church, then you're just against what our purpose is. Our purpose is about God, not about man. Another thing that we have to recognize, and I think a lot of churches do this, right? They go, well, we can just keep it hidden among us. But that's not the way that it works. Somebody stole from somebody maybe their children know because they were stolen from. Maybe, maybe it was a theft that was outside. Somebody committed adultery. I mean, we don't, do criminal, but molested a child. Well, it doesn't just stay in the church. All of a sudden, it expands out, and people find out about it because even if you try to keep things in darkness, we're not very good at it because there's all kinds of ways that it gets exposed. And so churches, when they start to do that, what they end up doing is they end up being in this position where everybody's looking at them as hypocrites, and they end up profaning the name of God because God is not a hypocrite. And yet what they're going is these people are holy, and then they have this sin in there that they're hiding. And I'm watching a situation play out right now where a woman's going, this is insane. What's the church doing here? They keep trying to hide it because she finds out about it in other ways. Well, that's not how it's supposed to work. It makes the church look really bad.
And there's a part of it where they're fighting against God because God wants the knowledge to come out. God's even right. Saying that these things will be revealed in due time. And so there's a part of it where, the church now is fighting against God who desires things to be exposed.
And God says, here's the gospel. I pour out in the new covenant, I pour out my spirit on all flesh, every believer, and I will cause them to walk in my commandments and my statutes and do my judgments. That's the promise of God of the new covenant. And they turn around and they go, that's not what happens. And so, and the reason that they hide, I tie it directly to Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. When somebody won't send it to the civil magistrate, they're actually ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel says that power of sin will be broken in their life. Not that people won't sin. We're all sinners. But the power of sin, do not be deceived. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. Those who practice sin are of the devil. Right, as it says in 1 John 3, that's the gospel. But when they go, well, this person, they could have done that, but, it's not that bad, we shouldn't turn them over, that will bring shame to the church, blah, 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 blah. They're actually ashamed of the gospel because they've made the gospel not good news because the power of sin wasn't overcome.
They're just like the Catholics. I mean, it's really no different at that point. Because if we reveal this, we'll show our idea of the gospel to be false.
To show it to have no power, which is right. A false gospel.
Right.
And, I think of a particular case we know of where a little over a decade ago, a young man came to you and said, hey, I need to confess some sins. He was molesting somebody, molesting a family member. And instead of covering it up, it was, if I understand correctly, it was basically, well, are you going to call the police or am I? And
it was that way, but I called the police before he had the choice. But anyway,
yeah.
But for various reasons,
but
a little bit more complicated.
It's complicated. He would have called the police. But at no point along the way was there any question of, is this something that we can handle, just in house? There was, and this was something that happened a long time ago. But he had heard the gospel and realized I need to confess some sin, and as a result of that, by hearing the gospel, by confessing sin, he ended up going to prison. And that actually increased the testimony of the church that this thing happened, that this thing was exposed, the way it was dealt with. And God is more glorified by that than if we pretended like it didn't happen. That would have been incredibly shameful. And who knows what that outcome would have been? I mean, well, actually, we can tell because it's played out all over the place.
Just to bring out another point from that situation that you mentioned, I mean, each of us, if we know that a crime's taking place, each of us has the ability to go and call the police. You know, we don't have to wait for the pastor of the church to do it. Just like, if you have children, all of your children have the ability to come to you and say, this happened. And so for some things like, molestation, you likely have a legal obligation to do that. But even other things, like there's no one who can hold you back in a, legal way from reporting a crime to the police. And we have a real responsibility. There's like kind of the, like if you do like, like a CPR training. They always say, well, you need to point, direct someone to go call 911. Because if you just say, someone should do this, no one will do it. And that's kind of the situation here is, you know, we're telling you, if no one else is doing it, you might be the one.
I mean, but a lot of this episode is about, in some ways, is about an aspect of overlapping authorities. And one of the things when people talk about authorities that are established by God, they talk about the church, they talk about the state, they talk about family. They don't talk about individuals often. And individuals have authority. And what you're saying there is that each individual has the authority to engage other authorities. And there are times where you have the responsibility. I mean, there's times where you have the responsibility to talk to an ecclesiastical authority about something that is spiritual. There's times where you have the responsibility to go to your parents. There are times, but there's also times where you have the responsibility to go to the state. And it's very easy to think of children, like you're talking about, as being as under their parents' authority in all things. That's just not true. There's a child when he becomes a member of a church. But the church has a direct relationship with that child. There's a wife can have a husband who's not a Christian, and or you know she may not be able. He may say, "I want you to go to church, to this pagan church," and she's like, "I'm sorry, I have a responsibility to God to go to a church that worships God." And people will go, "Well, now she's not following her husband." And you go, "There are overlapping authorities. They really exist. They really do cause us at times to have to understand what our obligations are."
And understand how you'd have to say the world's designed if you don't do that, which is a five-year-old gets molested by his father, and he can't say anything to anyone. That's just evil. God is not evil. And that's, we forget this, right? If you take that to the logical conclusion is that can't be right, because that would be evil. And God is good and merciful and just.
God has made it so his father is that a child's father is a picture of God, so it's even more necessary that he be able to do this, because his father is not behaving the way that he should, and someone needs to stop him. And the child isn't in a position to stop his father.
And the civil magistrate is another picture of God.
Yes.
And that child has the right to appeal to that picture.
And same with the church, he has the right to appeal to a grandfather, right? I mean, he has the right because he can go to the family authority because there's still authority that the grandfather has. He can go to the church. He can go to the state. God designed it because man has fallen and he is sinful. And we need to have those overlapping authorities. Otherwise, the world is a really evil place and wicked place where sin is not constrained.
All right, so we've made all of these arguments for why you should bring criminal cases that happen between professing Christians before the proper authorities, the civil authorities. But I know that there are passages in Scripture, there's one in particular that talks about civil cases, about how you're supposed to absorb some of those things when things are done against you. Wouldn't it be better to be wronged and defrauded rather than to take a fellow Christian to court over that? How does that apply to the conversation we've had? Because I think a lot of people read that passage and they say, no, you're just not supposed to bring any kind of a suit before ungodly authorities to deal with.
And there's a big difference between the civil matter where the civil magistrate is trying to balance the interests of two parties, versus a criminal matter where it's trying to constrain sin in the society. Because the civil magistrate has both responsibilities, right? They have the responsibility to balance and to hear and to say, okay, this is what's fair and just, versus this is evil and I need to suppress the evil. I'm the avenger of God's wrath. In the civil case, he is not the avenger of God's wrath, necessarily. But if somebody is going around and defrauding a whole bunch of people, then maybe you should, not because you're going at it for the money, but because you're trying to stop him from stealing from other people. And so the issue is, if you're worshiping money, then just let it go. If the issue is you're trying to constrain evil, that's a different category. And the passage there is really about worshiping money. And God says, I'll judge you for worshiping money. Fine, you take him to the civil magistrate and I'll take your last dime. And so that's a very different context, because it's not about constraining evil. It's about, you know, balancing competing interests. It's the same as Matthew 18, where if you go to your brother and he says, you know, I'm sorry, I sinned against you, forgive me, you forgive him, you know, 70 times, 7 times, which is, like, very different than if he stabbed you or if he cut off your arm, then biblically his arm should be cut off. It doesn't, you don't just go, oh, I'm so sorry, I cut off your arm.
And you should still forgive your brother.
And you should still forgive your brother.
Right.
But it means that there's other things that need to happen, because it's not just about balancing competing interests. It's actually about, you know, evil that needs to be constrained, and that the civil magistrate has been given by God the right to be the avenger of his wrath.
The situation you're talking about is often like mediation between two parties, and even now, if you go to the government, sometimes they say you need to go to an outside mediator, and so for Christians to do that, and the point in Scripture is like you're going to judge angels. Why on earth are you going to the civil magistrate to find a mediator? And even now, the civil magistrate will say, find a mediator, out not before you come to us. And so if you haven't done that in the church, that's a serious problem.
Right, because that passage is stressing the fact of the church should understand righteousness. There should be someone among you who can say, without having to threaten to throw one of you in prison, because you're ostensibly, you're dealing with two Christians, and the matter is one of knowledge. You know what I mean? Like there's a part of where the person doesn't understand how they've harmed the other person, and that someone in the church can go, look, this is how you've harmed him. And at that point, the other person will go, oh, I can't believe I've done this to you. I mean, and I think people twist that and then go, it's wrong for Christians to desire goodness to be done, which is really where you have to come to.
In Micah 6:8, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. You can't use that passage as much as justice is talked about, because justice, right, the weightier matter is the law, justice, mercy, faith. You can't, as much as justice is talked about, just say, well, but in this case, Paul said, don't take him to the, so let's throw out everything that's said about justice. No, justice is a major theme of the law.
Right.
And so to let that trump that is a really bad hermeneutical principle. What Paul's talking about is money, and he's talking about mediation, like Joshua said. How the church deals with crime and how Christians deal with crime really does say a lot about how they think about God and how they think about authority and the authority of the church and what God put the church here to do. The church is to show people the glory of God. And one of the ways that it shows the glory of God is that sin is constrained, that it is avenged, that God is a God of wrath. When you don't say God's a God of wrath, then there's no purpose for the gospel. The church needs to be holding a faithful testimony of who God is. And God says, I appointed an avenger of wrath. And so we need to show honor to that avenger. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com. And subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.